The following has been recorded at Cairn University. Any reproduction of this recording without the express permission of the university is prohibited.
Hello, hello, hello. How's everybody today? This is so much fun to be here. Look, I told my church that everywhere I go, I would take pictures of everyone I see. So I'm taking pictures. So smile real quick. Go. I mean it. I'm taking picture one. Number two. Okay, wait. Go. One, two, three, go. Okay, now I'm here. When I take the picture, just go crazy. One, two, three, go crazy. Thank you very much. Okay, that's good. Now, I mean, they want to know that I'm not just, you know, having vacation, so I thought it would be good for them to see you and how serious you are as a student body. Anyway, it is my great privilege to be back this morning and to be able to continue the topic that I've been speaking on this week. And I'm sorry Brian's not here, Brian Taves, and it's been so much fun seeing him again. And I'm just looking forward to maybe him and some of you coming over to Geneva to get a Reformation tour. That's what I do over there also, and it'd be so much fun to see some of you there. So let's go ahead and pray, and then I'm going to give you my topic for the day, okay? Lord, thank you so much for each and every person here, Lord. I know that you're working at each heart. And Lord, you know how you want to use each and every one of them. And I pray that even today as I speak, Lord, that what I say and as I describe this amazing country of France, that you would lay the burden on some of them to just want to go somewhere in the world and preach the gospel to other people, Lord, until your return. So we thank you and we love you in Christ's name. Amen. As you know, the topic I've been given to speak on is this. Please speak, I'm going to reread it, on the subject of post-Christianity and the challenge of evangelizing unbelievers. What language do they understand? How is the church in the U.S. different than the church in Europe? And what challenges for the future? Well, the first session I gave here, as you remember if you were here, is I just wanted to give you the encouragement of knowing that post-Christian and post-modern people are coming to Christ in the world today. And I'm an example. And so I told you my testimony. In my second session yesterday on John Calvin, some of you might have been there, as we talk about a country being post-Christian implies that it was Christian before becoming post-Christian. So since I did my thesis on John Calvin, I did an overview of how Europe was reached for Christ in the Middle Ages in the 1500s, really under the ministry of Martin Luther, but also John Calvin. And it was an amazing thing to know about, and I'll tell you more about it this morning. And then, this morning, post-Christianity. And this is the title of my message, France's Multiple Woes. Now, I'm going to talk about France and Geneva, though I'm really describing all of Europe, but France is a great country to typify Europe with. France's Multiple Woes and How to Win Her Back to the Gospel. So that's my duty this morning as I speak to you. So I'm going to break my time into four parts. Number one, I'd like to tell you about the good side of France. Who's been to France before? Raise your hand. Okay, you'll be able to rejoice with me, okay? The good side of France. Then I'm going to tell you about the challenging or bad side of France. Then I would like to answer the question, what happened to France? And then fourthly, I would like to bring to you what I think is a solution for France. And pray for me because I would like to end with a very short video clip, but I'm not going to tell you about that until just before the clip, okay? So that's how we're going to end all this, hopefully, in the time allotted. So first of all, let me just tell you a little bit about the good side of France. France is a cool place. I'm just going to list things, okay? Things you're familiar with. This is a very quick description of the country of France. Paris. Nice. Cannes. These are cities in France. The Alps. The Mont Blanc. Skiing. The Mediterranean coast, the French Riviera, the English Channel. I know that doesn't sound very French, okay? But between England and France is what they call the English Channel. Normandy, Mont-Saint-Michel, a beautiful Catholic church steeple in every village of France. The Eiffel Tower, the Arc de Triomphe, Arc of Triumph, the Champs-Élysées, Notre Dame Cathedral, the Louvre Museum, the Orsay Museum, the Picasso Museum, Disneyland Paris, oh yeah. How about French cuisine? Ratatouille, ratatouille. Okay, let's give it the English twist, ratatouille. Who's seen it? Who's seen it? It's all about France, exactly. How about this? Snails, Frog's legs, whoa. Pâté de foie gras, pâté de foie gras in French, whoa. Guess how many restaurants there are downtown Paris? 13,000. That's a lot. Okay, this is the good side of France. It's great. Also, you could talk about perfume and L'Oreal and anything else. There's just so much cool stuff in France, okay? Okay, now let me give you the challenging side of France, the bad side of France. Humanism, intellectualism, and rationalism rule the country. Pessimism. This is amazing. François Hollande, who's the president of France, said this on TV the other day. I heard it with my own ears. This is what he said. France is officially the most pessimistic country in the world, even more than Afghanistan and Iraq. For real. Moral decay is prevalent. I don't know if you know about President Hollande. Just lately, a few months ago, it was discovered that he was leaving the Élysée presidential palace on a moped every night to go meet his girlfriend. They took pictures of the president on this moped, scooter, going to see his girlfriend. The first lady, who is his girlfriend, because he was never been married, actually. So the first lady of France is his girlfriend. He finally ditched her a month later. This all happened just recently in France. Moral decay. When you've got moral decay at that point, you're thinking, maybe there's a real issue here in France. Strikes. It's a country that strikes about everything. The evening news always starts with strikes every night. It has been like that for 28 years, ever since I've been there. Moral decay. This is amazing. Beaches, public pools, and public parks in France are topless. That's the way it is. They're humanistic, and so therefore, women just like to show their body. It's just the way it is. It's not even bad. It's fine. Actually, it's considered good. It's a very secular society. Gay marriage was recently voted. There's been a rejection of all that is spiritual. There's a profound ignorance of truth. There are churches everywhere, but they are empty. It's a reminder of a religious past. There are 96% of the country that call themselves Catholic, 3% practice, 1% evangelical. That's three times better than it was 28 years ago, but still not much. 50 million people in France have no link to an evangelical church. There are 37,000 communes, which are like regions in France. 35,000 have no evangelical church in them still today. 10% of France is Muslim, and it is still considered, they say, the graveyard of missionaries. Missionaries come, and many missionaries leave. It's tough. So my question is, what a contrast, right? The coolest country, and then a very kind of depressing situation on the other side. And my question is, how can this be when the second greatest reformer of all times, John Calvin, was French? He was French from Paris, from Noyon. And he ministered in Geneva for 25 years, and the Reformation just swept across the world. How can it be that you have that Calvin, French, 25 years, and today, total spiritual decay. Third point, what happened to France? What happened to France? How did it become post-Christian, post-modern? Now, obviously, I've only got a few minutes, so I can't tell you everything. It's not a class. This is just an overview, okay? So I've boiled it down to three things that happened. Three major events in France's history that caused its spiritual plight to happen and that defines the country today, okay? So it's really interesting. And I would listen up because I kind of think some of these are really applicable to America. Not the first one, at least not in the way that you're going to see it. So what are they? Number one, these are three events that caused France to basically go downhill. Number one, Protestant persecutions. Protestant persecutions. The first pastor, this is a history lesson, okay? But I think it's really interesting. The first pastor in France was a guy called Eusebius of Caesarea, who came to France in 177, and he was martyred in Lyon, France. During the next 1,000 years, the church grew, but a church that deviated from biblical truth. It was called the Roman Catholic Church, and it began to deviate, especially after the years 400 under Constantine. It was the corruption of the Catholic Church in the 16th century that caused several men to react against it. Luther in Germany, Zwingli in Zurich, John Calvin in France. The Reformation exploded and the Protestants were born. Protestants means that they were Catholics who protested Protestant against the church and its corruption. And their only desire was to return to the Bible. The Protestants multiplied at an incredible rate. It is estimated that between 1555 and 1562, in just 7 years, that 2,000 Reformed churches were started in France. Some say, I think it's a little high, that up to 48% of the entire country became evangelical. This is France. But incredible growth, that incredible growth was very soon violently persecuted by the Catholic Church. Why? Well, because the simple preaching of the Word of God revealed the great corruption of the Catholic Church. And this had to be stopped. The Catholics decided to stamp out this Protestant Reformation. And they began to massacre the Protestants by the thousands. It came ahead in 1572 on the day called St. Bartholomew's Day's Massacre, where 10,000 Protestants were massacred in Paris in one day. There's a picture, actually a very famous picture about this, where they killed them, stripped them naked, and piled their bodies in huge heaps in Paris. Not pictures, but lithographs and paintings of this. 1593, King Henry IV came to power and was able to sign what they call the Edict of Nantes, which stopped the massacres, but only stopped it for 100 years. It sounds like a long time, but it wasn't. Because Louis XIV, the Sun King who built Versailles Palace, actually hated the Protestants, influenced by the Jesuits, and he revoked the Edict of Nantes, and the massacre started again in 1702 to 1704, were really bad. He had an army called les Dragons du Roi, the Dragonnades, and these guys were specialized in finding Protestants who were hiding in France, hunting them out, and torturing them until they would recant. And they wanted every Protestant, every Bible, and every church to be wiped out. And so they fled. They fled to many countries. They fled France in the droves. They went to Holland and South Africa and Great Britain and Ireland and Prussia and Germany, Denmark, Sweden, Poland, even to Morocco. Many came to America. And many went to Geneva, the closest free city to France. And John Calvin became the leading pastor of Geneva. So what is the impact of all those people being massacred in France and leaving the country of France? Well, listen to what Charles Buss says in his book called The History of the Protestants in France. Amazing. He says this, I'm quoting him. France under Louis XIV was by far the leading country in the world by its civilization. Versailles, after all, was being built. But when the Protestant refugees left, they took with them their literature, their way of life, and their industries. They completely transformed certain countries they fled to by pouring into these the resources of their know-how. Felt hats, silk, manufacturing techniques, fine materials, sheets, dyes, paper, buttons, silk stockings, jewelry, watches. In fact, the watch industry of Switzerland was brought by fleeing Protestant Huguenots from France. If you have a nice Swiss watch, and I have a really nice one here, it was given to me. Thank you, Huguenots. That's cool to think about. Yes, these things were produced first in France by Protestant entrepreneurs. They were known as hard workers, laborious men of character. And they brought not only their hands, and this is what Buss is saying, but also their souls. And they founded solid families. And Buss says, listen to this, all that the receiving countries gained, France lost. The majority of all French industry was ruined. Major towns like Uzès and Saint-Lô and Dieppe and Alençon fell into obscurity overnight. So what's the impact on France today? I continue by quoting him. Listen to this. France, since then and to this day, has lacked during its major crises the unique spiritual power that the Protestants gave her. France hesitates between a religion that is formalist and intolerant and non-religion that is often intolerant and always dry. What France needs is the calm vigor that free piety gives. The Protestants under Louis XIV were the moral substance of France. I mean, it's amazing what he's saying. He's concluding that for the last 250 years, France has been spiritually and financially bankrupted by the absence of Protestants, and that the ultimate result is the moral fiber of the country has been ruined. And that's, I believe, the first cause, not me, but historians, the first cause for the state of France today. When you have that many people massacred and that many Protestants leaving and fleeing your country, imagine if all the evangelicals of America left in the next 50 years. What would happen to America? That's an interesting thought. That's exactly what happened to France. Okay, what's the second cause for this downfall of France? Here it is. The French Revolution. By the way, can I just say this? I'm an American. Though I was born and raised over there. I kind of feel, since so many of those fleeing, persecuted Huguenots went to Europe and many of them came to America, I almost feel like we have a debt to France. They brought the gospel here, actually. So I often think about that. You know, I'm taking the gospel back to them today, in a way. It's kind of cool to think about. Number two, the French Revolution. The French Revolution. By 1789, when the French Revolution broke out, fueled by the writings of Jean-Jacques Rousseau and other philosophers like Descartes and Voltaire, the French citizens were in fact expressing their rejection of what they perceived as the cause for the bad past. I mean, think about this. You look back and you look at all those religious wars, all those persecutions, all the death and killing, and you're going, that's just horrible. And you know what they concluded? That's what religion does. Those are all religious wars. Religion's bad. All it does is bankrupt our country. That's what they were concluding. So they coined what they really wanted France to be like. Three things, and it's on every mayor's office, on every official document today. They wanted liberté, égalité, fraternité. Liberté is liberty, égalité is equality, fraternité is brotherhood. See, they were reacting to the king, his wealth, his corruption, you know, Louis XIV and Versailles and Marie Antoinette, Louis XVI later on, and that unquestioned power and authority of the monarchy. They didn't like that. And then it was all combined to the church, and they felt the king and the church were corrupt. And so the Catholic Church became the enemy of liberty. It was perceived as corrupt. So they basically, for real, took Louis XVI and Marie Antoinette. You know what they did? They took them to the Place Concorde in Paris, set up a guillotine, and slap, cut off their heads. That's exactly what they did. And they guillotine thousands of nobles and priests and the wealthy and the powerful men, all these people who represented corruption in their eyes. See, this was a clear radical rejection of monarchy, the government, and the church, which is ultimately a rejection of God. In fact, you know what they did? This is amazing. In the main place of Concorde, which is down the Champs-Élysées in Paris, they put up a big statue. They call it the Goddess of Reason. The Goddess of Reason. And that says it all, folks. Reason was going to replace God and corrupt religion and corrupt monarchy. See, Jean-Jacques Rousseau said, man is good by nature. It's society that corrupts him, so let's change society and man will be happy. Well, the problem is he's got it all wrong, because the problem of the man is a sin. He's sinful in nature. And so they had a revolution to get rid of all this. And you see, now we can basically see that humanism was born. One politician in France said this recently: humanism is the worship of all that is man, because man is in everything. From this moment on, everything focused on man, God was pushed out. In 1981, Napoleon changed the law to give again freedom of worship in France. But the damage had been done. France had been blown a fatal spiritual blow. Man was now the center of the existence of France. And most evangelical Protestants that had fled the country years before had no power at all in the country. The king was out, the church was out, God was out, man was in, reason was in, man is now God. Come and see France, you'll see. See it everywhere. All those good things I described earlier, you know, the food and the vacation and the human body, it's all a result of this. Man is at the center of everything. So of course we enjoy it. I like good food, you know. I like snails. Well, I used to. But you know, it's just because that is it. That's the end. And churches, a lot of them, beautiful churches, they're all empty. So that's the second thing that happened in France. Protestant persecutions, French Revolution, number three. This was the fatal blow. Liberal theology. See, despite all the religious problems of the past, it's also true that up to the 18th century, the Bible was generally accepted as a revealed, true, inerrant word of God. It was given to us by inspiration of God, breathed by God himself, was therefore dependable and useful in matters of doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction. Differing interpretations of the Bible were the problem. But the source basically was considered true by religious groups, you could put it that way. But in the 19th century, a new climate of thought was born, rationalism, and everything had to be questioned. There's a German scholar, now, you could go a lot of ways with this, I'm just going to give you one example, because one man feels this is the key, so I got inspired by this. But a German scholar by the name of Julius Wellhausen, 1844 to 1918, along with other rationalistic theologians, turned the general accepted views all around. A man by the name of David Bries wrote an excellent book called Seven Men Who Rule the World from the Grave. And he says that the turning point was the publication of Wellhausen's book in 1878 called Prolegomena and the History of Israel. What that did, this guy birthed what is called the documentary hypothesis, arguing that the Torah or the Pentateuch, first by books of Moses, had its origins not in Moses, but in a redaction of four originally independent texts dating from several centuries after the time of Moses. The problem is that the Bible itself attributes the authorship of the Pentateuch to Moses at least 32 times. But the damage had been done. The Bible is to be questioned. The Bible cannot be true. So I quote Bries, the guy who wrote this book. From that point, the advent of anti-revelational liberalism, Christianity, listen to this, ceased to be a religion based on divine revelation. From that day on, Christianity was no longer based on divine revelation, but rather became a set of composite religious views anchored in human reason. Revelation was doubted and then denied. Rationalism took its place. Bries goes on. The defection from the orthodox view of Scripture was the evisceration of Christianity, leaving it a mere religion without life, without hope, without authority. Quickly, listen. Schools and seminaries and colleges and universities and then state churches embraced the rationalistic point of view. In essence, man became God through his intellectual pride. The reality of God and his word were brushed aside as being intellectually impossible. Even so, religion continued in Europe. This is amazing. Religion with no life. There were still large churches, burning candles, beautiful choirs, lovely stained glass windows. I give tours. You can see them in Geneva. There was even congregations and sacerdotalism, you know, people going through the motions of church, getting up, going down, giving prayers. But what was gone is the spiritual life. The Bible was only empty pages written by men who were now dead rather than the revelation of the living God. European Christianity was destroyed from within while still possessing the external forms by which it had been known for centuries. He says, like a formerly intelligent man who has taken leave of his senses and become irrational, so was European Christianity's. The leaders quoted everything but the Bible, and the preachers preached everything but the gospel. The reality was gone. And then he says this, Breeze. Europe, in fact, listen to this, lost its soul. And to this very hour, it is still in search of that soul. So the question is that true today? Listen to this story. This is amazing. When I got to Geneva 18 years ago, my mom was a journalist at the UN, United Nations, and so she introduced me to the man who was now the pastor in Calvin's cathedral in Calvin's pulpit, Professor Babel. So I had lunch with Babel one day, and after a while I said to him, Mr. Babel, could I ask you one question? You are in the pulpit of John Calvin. You are preaching here every Sunday. Can I ask you one question? He goes, yes. I said, do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? That's a clincher question, because you can know exactly where the guy stands. Do you know what he answered? He said, yes, spiritually, no, physically. That's it, folks. That's liberalism. No way. This is the man who in Calvin's pulpit is saying, how could I possibly believe the word of God saying that Jesus rose from the dead physically? Impossible. It's serious stuff, folks. I'm telling you, this is serious stuff. Because the integrity of the Word of God is questioned. And as a result, it's interesting, you know, man is still religious. Man needs to know God, right? I mean, the heart is void. And so what are they turning to? They're not turning to biblical truth. Well, they are slowly, where they're helping, you know. But you know what they've turned to is occultism? There are more occult doctors in France than there are medical doctors. For real. Cults? The Jehovah's Witness, they must knock on my door minimum once a month. They're tracking. Islam, 10% of France is Muslim today. See, they're still religious. They've just been told that the truth is not truth. And if you put those three things together, the persecutions, imagine the country being wiped out of its Protestant heritage. The French Revolution, where authority and the church and God are kicked out, and the goddess of reason is put up at Concorde, and then you add to that the fatal blow of liberal theology, what's left? What you got today. And I think where America's going too. I ask myself this question. Imagine if France had never experienced those three things. No persecutions, no French Revolution, no liberal theology. You know where France would be today? It would be the gospel powerhouse of the world. So, now that we're all depressed, okay? Let me give you the solution. Is there a solution here, okay? How do you change things? How do you change things? Go with me in your Bibles, because I do want to preach the Word of God here, okay? I know I've realized exactly how much time I have. I'm going to hit this thing, hopefully, right. Luke chapter 1. This is the formula to reach France for Christ, okay? Here it is. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. I'll bet you've never, well, that's maybe not true. Maybe you've never heard a message on how to reach a country from Luke 1, but here it is. Luke 1, 1. Luke is writing, right? Luke was a missionary, doctor, traveled with Paul, and he writes this. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us. Here it is. It seemed fitting for me, so Luke is writing, as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught. Then Acts 1:1 since Luke and Acts were one book at the time, he says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach," and then he continues in his account. Okay, now if you don't hear anything else, listen to what I'm going to say right now. This is the key, okay? Let me ask you a question. If you take the Gospel of Luke, who wrote Gospel of Luke? Luke. Who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. Very good. I'm very, very glad that you knew those answers, okay? Now, if you put Luke and Acts together, what percentage of the New Testament do you think that is? I'll tell you, 30%. 30%, one-third of the entire New Testament was written, now let me ask you this question, for who? For one man, Theophilus. He was a Roman. That's all we know about him. He had been taught certain things, verse 4 says, but he didn't know enough to be able to make a decision for Christ, apparently. And I think it's a mind blower that one third of the entire New Testament was written to convince one man of the truth of the gospel. And you know what's amazing? We don't even know what happened to him. Because the issue of importance is not whether he understood or not. The issue is that Luke took all that time, investigated it, wrote it by pen and ink, because he loved his friend and he wanted to bring him to the truth. You see, this man had commitment, this man, that is Luke, had compassion, and this man had compulsion. And ladies and gentlemen, I believe it is this kind of commitment that it will take, this kind of compassion, and this kind of compulsion it will take to reach France. How do you reach Europe for Christ? One person at a time. But you know what? That's how you reach America for Christ too. We all come to Christ one at a time, individually. And I am so excited because it's happening. People are coming to Christ. We also have to understand the purpose of evangelism. Now, this is another mind blower, I think. Okay? Jesus went to Capernaum, base of operations, Capernaum. Matthew 1 through 9, you can see it all there. He probably spent, what, almost 2 years there? Most of his sermons, most of his miracles were done in Capernaum. It's interesting, Luke 4:40 says, "When the sun was setting, all those who had any and that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid hands on every one of them and healed them." Jesus wiped out Capernaum, or wiped out of Capernaum all diseases. So he preached, did miracles, had his base of operations there. That's amazing. Two chapters later, in Matthew 11, 23 to 24, Jesus says this about Capernaum. "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." You know what Jesus does? Jesus condemns Capernaum to hell. Why? Because they rejected the gospel. So does that mean Jesus was a failure? Did he fail in Capernaum? No, he didn't fail. He succeeded in evangelism because he put people before a choice. And if they reject Christ, when they stand before the judgment seat of God, they will understand the whole truth. So that's how you reach Europe for Christ. You seize opportunities. You're committed to the gospel, to one person if you need to. And you lay the gospel before them. And then you look for opportunities. Let me end with this. 13 years ago, I love evangelism and I love always to be talking to someone, trying to lead them to Christ. I always like to have a Theophilus in my life. And I was in a dry spell. There was nothing happening. So I was praying to the Lord. I was saying, "Lord, please give me one pagan." I mean, it's a country full of them. So just give me one guy, one person I could share Christ with. Get this phone call like 2 days later, for real. This guy calls from America and says, "Hi, My name is so-and-so. I work for Hockey's Ministries International. Would you like to be the chaplain of the Geneva hockey team? I'm going, are you kidding? I said, there are no chaplains in the entire country. He says, I know. Well, I said, this is a joke. He goes, no, it's not a joke. Long story short, I become the first chaplain for a professional sport in the history of Switzerland. I thought, I was praying for one guy. God gave me a whole team. And I'm going, Lord, how do I do this? I don't even like hockey. The guy said, perfect. I said, why perfect? He says, there'll be no ulterior motives. You know, I don't like pictures with hockey players. That's not my thing in life, you know? He said, that's cool. Just go there and get to know them and see if you can share Christ. So anyway, it's really funny. The Swiss TV got hold of this. And the newspaper, they gave me a full-page article in the newspaper, and the TV came and said, hey, can we do a big thing on this? I'm going, whatever, okay? So do you want to see it? This is the newscast, you know, like the nightly news you have here. This is only 2 minutes and 30 seconds, done by Swiss television. This is what Switzerland found out about the first chaplain in the history of their country. Here we go, let's roll it. And then I'll conclude.
In sports still, but this time in the world of hockey, it is a unique situation in Switzerland. The players of the Geneva Servette hockey team have at their disposal a chaplain, a pastor. It is a rare thing in Europe, but this position is rather common in overseas clubs, and it is, in fact, the American owner of the Servette club that imposed it at the Geneva rink. Reporting are Annelise von Bergen and Marilo Machila.
Less than 2 years ago, this man could not have imagined becoming so enthusiastic about hockey players. But for several months now, he does not miss a game of the Geneva Servette team at the rink. In his role as spiritual counselor, John Glass has become very attached to these professionals of the ice.
Personally, I like the bottle illustration. I perceive myself as one of the bottles of these players, but a spiritual bottle. I don't impose myself on anyone, but if they're thirsty, they have questions, if they want to talk to someone, they're free to come and see me.
Pastor of an evangelical church in Geneva, John Glass functions as the team chaplain according to the desire of the American owner of the Geneva Hockey Club. Because of his personality and his discreet presence, John Glass has gained the friendship of the players and the coach.
The experience so far has been a very positive experience. I don't personally go to the classes because I think the players need a break from the coach. But personally, I use John. John and I have many lunches and many meetings together, and whether it's a coach or a player, we can all use somebody to listen.
Every 2 weeks, just after practice, John Glass offers a meeting of about 20 minutes, regularly attended by 5 to 6 players.
I'm not here to make a direct link between hockey and the Bible. Rather, I'm here to help these men who may have concerns or trials and how to manage them and move forward in life.
For me, this is my first experience with this program, but I think it is quite good, and it allows us to share our opinions with someone else from another world.
We talk about issues with whether it's hockey or whether it's our lives, marriage or raising families or whatever it is, and it's a good way for us to have some religion.
I understand perfectly well how some people could use these kind of services.
Do you use his services?
No, but as long as it stays optional, it's good. Personally, I do not need to go see a chaplain or psychologist.
Sports and religion may seem to be two very different worlds, but as this experience shows, human preoccupations often go deeper than athletic challenges.
And there you go. Okay, so now... So it's kind of cool to know that I'm a psychologist from a different world, you know, so. But you know what's cool, folks, and this is where I want to end on this. You know what? God is at work all around the world, and he can even use a hockey team and a chaplain to make it happen. Amen?
Amen.
Folks, on your way out, thank you so much. It's been great to be with you this week. On the way out, there's a prayer card. If you want our newsletter and pray for us, you can sign up. Thank you so much. The Lord bless you, and see you in Geneva, maybe.